Back in the latter part of the 15th century, Christopher Columbus, believing that the earth was round when most of his contemporaries believed it was flat, wanted to prove his point, and so he decided he was going to reach the east by sailing west. And we know the rest of that story, don't we? Along about the same time that Columbus lived, Leonardo da Vinci made some great discoveries about human anatomy way beyond his time. And he made a tremendous contribution to the study of the human body. And then about the 17th century, Isaac Newton made some discoveries about space and the heavens and a study of astronomy that had never been known before. And he also introduced to the world the mathematical discipline called calculus. And before his day, nobody knew anything about calculus. Today, I know nothing about calculus, but some people do. And then in the 19th century, Abraham Lincoln wanted to save the Republic. He wanted to save the nation. And you know his story. In the 20th century, Dr. Jonas Salk found a preventative for polio that was a crippler, especially of children. Also in the 20th century, Dr. Michael DeBecky from the Baylor Hospital System in Houston, Texas, made open heart surgery commonplace. And earlier, we knew really nothing about that kind of surgery. And then, who can forget that day on the 20th of July at 10:54 on Sunday evening, 1969, when Neil Carpenter stepped out of his space capsule, his moon moduler, onto the moon. And we'll never forget what he said, that this was one small step for man, but one giant step for humanity. What do all of those people have in common? Starting back there with Christopher Columbus, what do all those people have in common? Here's what they have in common. They were dissatisfied with the way things were, and they wanted to make things better. They wanted to make a contribution to the betterment of mankind. They wanted to be the best that they could be, and they wanted to pass on to others the fruits of their labors. Tonight, I want to talk with you for a little while about being the best. You know, it is a really good thing for us to come to the place in our lives where we say we want to be better than we are. Because until we come to that place, we will really not be any better than we are. And it doesn't matter what field we're talking about. You can talk about a young person engaged in athletics, and until they want to be the best, they're going to be mediocre, probably. In my own experience, I have known athletes who had great ability, but they never did achieve what they could have because they didn't care to be the best. I've known other athletes who did not have all the ability in the world, but they achieved more than they would have otherwise because they wanted to be better than they are. And that's true in your work. In the workplace, a person is not going to be any better than he wants to be. He may never reach the heights that he wants to. But by wanting to be better than he is, he's going to climb higher than he would have otherwise. And, of course, it's true in the church. We're never going to be any better members of the church, any more productive Christians than we want to be. And if we're satisfied with just belonging, then that's about all that we'll ever accomplish. It is good to be a Christian. It is better to be a growing Christian. It is best to be a growing Christian who wants to live and share his faith. Now, wouldn't we all agree with that? So there's something to wanting to be the best that we can be. There was a bishop in the church of the 4th century. That's getting back pretty close to the beginning of it all. But back in the 4th century, there was a bishop in the church at Caesarea whose name was Basil. And here's how his contemporaries described Basil. They said his words were thunder because his life was lightning. I like that. He wasn't content to be average or mediocre. He was going to be the best that he could be. And his words were thunder because his life was lightning. Now, I believe that in the reading tonight from the 33rd chapter of the book of Exodus, that Moses and his experience there with God gives us some insight into how we can be the best that we can be, especially in our service to God. Most of us know the story of Moses. We know that he was born into a nation of slaves while they lived in Egypt. We know that a decree had been made by the Pharaoh of Egypt that all boy babies born to these Israelites, the slaves, should be thrown into the river. And we know that when Moses was born, his parents were not afraid of the king's commandment. And because he was a goodly child, a beautiful child, they did not throw him in the river. But rather, his mother made that little boat or ark, placed him in it, and set it afloat on the Nile River, leaving him in the hands of the providence of God. And who should find that little baby but the daughter of Pharaoh herself? She comes down to the river with some of her maidens to bathe, and they see this little boat, and it's brought to her. They open it, and here is a Hebrew baby. And the baby cried, and she had compassion upon it. And she took that baby into the king's palace and raised him as her own son. And for 40 years, Moses lived among royalty. And he was trained in all the ways of the Egyptians, but he knew who he was, and he never forgot who he was. And after 40 years, under less than favorable conditions, he had to leave Egypt. And he went out on the backside of Mount Sinai and joined himself to a shepherd. And he began to be the care of sheep that were not even his own. And for 40 years, he would remain in the desert. And when he was 80 years old, God appeared to him in that burning bush. The bush was on fire and it wasn't consumed, and Moses turned aside to see what it might mean, and a voice spoke to him out of the bush. "Moses, Moses." He said, "Here am I." And the voice said, "Take your shoes from off your feet, because the place whereon you stand is holy ground." And Moses recognized that he had had an encounter with God. And God said, "I'm going to send you down into Egypt, and I'm going to deliver my people who are enslaved there, and you're going to be the deliverer." And Moses made a number of excuses as to why he was not the one to do the job, but God sent him. And Moses walked into the court of Pharaoh, the king of the most powerful nation of the day, and demanded that he let these, perhaps as many as 3 million slaves, walk out from under his control, and obviously he would not do it. So through Moses, God brought plagues upon Pharaoh and upon the Egyptians, until finally the Pharaoh let them go, and they came to the Red Sea as they left Egypt. And Pharaoh changed his mind and sent his armies in pursuit of them. And they looked behind them and they saw the armies coming, and looked before them and they saw the Red Sea, and on either side was a wilderness. And they said, in effect, "Woe be us. Moses, have you brought us out here into the desert to be killed?" And Moses made that memorable statement, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And he took a rod, a stick that he had cut from the thicket, used to turn sheep. And he took that rod and put it out over the sea, and it was miraculously divided. And all of Israel walked through on dry ground. And when the Egyptians tried to follow, the waters came together and they drowned. And Moses brought that great assembly of people to Mount Sinai. And he went up into the mountain because God called him there, and he communed with God. He received the Ten Commandments, the heart of the law of Moses, as well as the other commandments that God was going to give to Israel. And while Moses was there in trembling, shaking, smoke-filled Mount Sinai, the people were down in the valley breaking those commandments. They made a calf of gold, and they claimed that this was the God that had brought them out of Egypt. And everything changed because of that. God said to Moses, "Get down from the mountain, because this people has defiled itself." And when Moses came down from the mountain, he saw what they had done. And God was about to destroy that people. "Moses, stand out of the way, and I'm going to destroy these people, and I will make of you the great nation that I promised to your father Abraham." And I verily believe that God would have done that very thing had Moses not made intercession for Israel. But everything did change, because God dwelt in the midst of Israel. Numbers 5, verse 3 says that. God dwelt in the midst of Israel. Do you remember the cloud of fire by night and the other cloud by day that led them? It was God in their midst. But after the event at Mount Sinai, God left their midst. And in the 33rd chapter of the book of Exodus, from which we read a few moments ago, God said, you lead this people and take them onto the land that I promised their fathers, but I will not be going with you. And Moses said, Lord, if you don't go with us, I don't want to go either. And God said, I'll go with you. I don't know all that's involved in that story. I can read it, and I know what I've read. But what does it mean? Does it mean that God intended not to go with them? That's what he said. Then he said, I'll go with you. Did he change his mind? And if he changed his mind, why did he change his mind? He changed his mind because Moses asked him to. When a person who is in a proper relationship with God asks something of God, it makes a difference. But God isn't going to dwell in the midst of Israel anymore. Moses took the tabernacle, the tent of meeting that represented God's presence, and moved it out of the camp. And when anybody wanted to hear what Moses had to say from God, they left their camp and went out to the tabernacle. It was God's way of saying, I did not approve of what you did at Mount Sinai, and I am not going to dwell in your midst. But in all of that, did you notice the line in Exodus 33 that said that God spoke with Moses as a man speaks to his friend? What kind of a relationship is that? That God spoke with Moses as one who speaks to his friend. And out of this friendship that Moses has with God, he gives us some insight into how we can become the best that we can be. And the insight is seen because Moses became the best that he could be. And there are three things that emerge in this story of Exodus chapter 33 telling us how we can be the best. Moses made three requests of God as a friend to a friend, which will assure us, if we make the same request, will assure us that we can become the best that we can be. And the first request that he makes is in verse 13 of Exodus chapter 33. Now therefore, he said, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, and he certainly had, hadn't he? Moses had found grace in the sight of God. If I have found grace in your sight, show me your way. Key number one, teach me your way. Moses wanted to know what God wanted of him. And when we will make a request of God from the deepest desires of our hearts, that we want to know his way, we have taken giant step number one in becoming the best that we can be. He said, teach me your way that I may know you. Now, being taught God's way, it seems to me, involves at least three things. The first is that we must begin to see things as God sees them. And this, I believe, to be a great need of God's people today, is to see things as God sees them. We live in a culture and in a time when men are usually concerned with seeing things as they want to see them. And that's exactly why, in the postmodern world of which we're a part, there are so many people who say there is no absolute truth. There is no standard of truth. What is truth is what you believe to be true, and what is truth to me is what I believe to be true, and they can be diametrically opposed, but they're both true, which is absolutely absurd. But that's where we are in this world. But we must not be so concerned about seeing things as we want to see them as seeing things as God sees them. In Isaiah chapter 55, God speaks through the prophet, and he says, "My ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways." Now, I suppose that God could have said that differently, but I don't know that he could have said it more plainly. His ways are not our ways. So then, shouldn't we be very, very careful in assuming that we feel this way about a certain thing and God feels the same way? We don't know that God feels the same way we do unless he reveals that. And he's told us plainly, "My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts." So we should be very slow, to say the least, to think that, well, this is what I think, so God probably thinks that too. The first thing in "teach me your way" is to try to see things as God sees them. And that will be only through looking into his word. So that brings us to the second necessity here, a longing for the word of God. Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So how is the path to be anything other than dark? It is to be in possession of the word of God, which lights the path, is a light to the way. The entrance into the word of God gives light. Now, we need to see things as God sees them. We need to come to his word and then have hearts that are changed. You see, God is not going to change to become like us. We are to change to become like him. And then we become the best that we can be. In Colossians 1, Paul prayed a prayer for the Colossians in verses 9 through 11 that is moving to me and comprehensive in its nature. He said, "May you be filled with the knowledge of his will." That's coming to the word. That's trying to see things as God sees them. "May you be filled with the knowledge of his will." And then he said, "In all spiritual wisdom and understanding." May you have the wisdom to understand what you're filled with, being filled with his word. James 1 verse 5 says, if you want wisdom, pray for it. So when we open the word, there are words there that we need to get into our minds. But it's important that we understand the word, so we need to pray that God will give us understanding, the wisdom to understand. May you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then the third step is as natural as light following the night. Filled with the knowledge of his will, understanding, that you may lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. How can you ever lead a life that's pleasing to the Lord if you don't know His will and if you don't understand it? But if you know it and understand it, put it into practice, you lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing unto Him. You're reaching to being your best. Now, there's more to that prayer. He said, so that you can be fruitful in every good work, and so you can know God better. But that just is a sequence. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. If you're filled with His will and you understand it and you seek to do it, you'll please Him. And if you please Him, you'll bear the right kind of fruit in your life, and that will result in knowing God better. Moses said first, teach me your way. So if we know God's way, we're seeking to see things as God sees them. We come to His Word. We want to be saturated with His Word. And we want our hearts to be changed so that we're more like Him. And the end result is that we become the best that we can be. Now there's a second thing that Moses asked for. In verse 14 he said, God is speaking now, my presence will go with you. See, God changed His attitude because of Moses. Now, I want to be very careful when I talk about God changing, because there are many ways in which God doesn't change at all. But there is indication in Scripture that there are times when God was going to do one thing and He did another because somebody asked Him to. And in this case, that somebody is Moses. And Moses is saying, in effect, Lord, teach me your ways and give me your presence. Give me your presence. He said, I will go with you. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to them, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. If you're not going, I don't want to go either, Moses said. For how then would it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people upon the face of the earth. Give me your presence. And God said, I'll go with you. Can we ever reach our full potential and do our best if God isn't with us? Give me your presence. Now, having the presence of God has at least three implications. First of all, the presence of God implies at least that God is hearing us. He's hearing us. He heard Moses. He's hearing us. 1 Peter 3, verse 12 says, the eyes of the Lord over the righteous, His ears are open to their supplication. So God is hearing those with whom He is present. So when He said, I will go with you, He's heard what Moses asked. The second implication is that God will help. I'm not just going along for the ride, I'm going to help you. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Therefore, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what men shall do to me. If the Lord is present, He's going to hear His people. And if He's present, He's going to help His people. And the third implication is, then we have hope for the future. If God's along, hearing and helping. And there are a number of psalms that develop the idea. I've noted two of them here, but there are a number of psalms that develop the idea, the Lord is my hope, or I will hope in him. And both those ideas are the same. If the Lord is our hope, then normally we're going to hope in him. So give me your presence. What is Moses really wanting? Hear me. Help me. Give me hope for the future. And when God is hearing and helping and giving hope for the future, we're rising to be the best that we can be. So first, teach me your ways. Second, give me your presence. Now down in verse 18 of Exodus 33, there is Moses' third point, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Something happens here that's absolutely amazing to me. And I can't explain it. I can just read it and tell others about it. Here's what happened. And he, Moses, said, please show me your glory. Then he, God, said, I will make known my goodness. I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. When Moses said, show me your glory, he was saying, Lord, let me look on your face. Now, if that's not the case, then God's dealing with something that Moses didn't ask. Moses said, show me your glory, and God said, no, you can't see my face. But here's what you can see. Here's what I'm going to allow you to see. Here's what I'm going to allow you to gaze upon. Not my face, but I will allow my goodness to pass before you. I will allow you to see my graciousness, my grace. I will allow you to see my compassion. And it's to that extent that Moses could see God. He could not look upon his face, but he could see God's goodness and God's grace and God's compassion, and he saw that throughout his service to God. And you and I do not see the face of God, but we do see what he is like. We are the recipients of his goodness and of his grace and of his compassion. But God said, you cannot see my face, for no man will see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by, that I may put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but you shall not see my face. Now, do you understand why I don't know what that means? Because God doesn't have a physical hand. God doesn't have a physical back. But something wonderful happened to Moses in that mountain when he stood in the cleft of the rock and he didn't look upon the face of God, but he saw God in his goodness and his grace and his compassion. Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. No, you can't see my face. But Moses saw the glory of God that day. He could see the glory of God in the name of God. When Moses was about to Egypt to deliver the children of Israel, one of the excuses he gave for not wanting to go is, he said, I don't know your name. I don't know your name, God. And God said, when you go down into Egypt, you tell the children of Israel that I am sent you. I am. The one who is sent you. But then a bit later in Exodus chapter 6, God said, I was known to the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as God Almighty. But they did not know my name. And my name is, and he told Moses. The problem that we have is that we don't know how it was pronounced. Because in the ancient Hebrew language in which Exodus was written, there were consonants but no vowels. And you can't pronounce consonants without vowels. How do you pronounce H-W-H? I don't know. You got to have some vowels in there. Well, a few hundred years, many hundreds of years later, a group of people came along called the Masoretes, and they supplied vowels to the Hebrew words. But they had to guess at a lot of it. You see, the ancient Hebrew people knew the name that God told Moses was his name, but they thought it was too holy to pronounce. So children grew up not knowing how to pronounce the name of God. And it has no vowels in it, so they couldn't learn how to pronounce it. They learned the other words because they heard their parents use those words. But nobody ever said the name of God. They supplied another name for God. It was too holy to say it. And having said all that, we think that it might be Yahweh. But we really don't know. We think it may be Yahweh, from which we get the English name Jehovah. But there's a lot of guessing going on there. But God told Moses his name. He said, by my name, Yahweh, they didn't know me, but that's the name you know me by. Now, Moses didn't look on God's face, but he saw God's glory because he saw God's glory in this name, Yahweh. He said, show me your glory. Well, I've told you my name. And second, Moses saw the glory of God in God's revelation. God revealed the whole law of Moses, first to Moses and then to Israel. And third, God revealed his glory to Moses in his character. Who he is, what he is. He saw God in his goodness, his grace, and in his compassion. Moses asked three things of God. Teach me your ways. Give me your presence. Let me see your glory. And God answered those requests. Not exactly the way Moses had asked, but God answered those requests. And I'm here to say that as the people of God in this century, at this place, at this time, when we seek to know his way, and we want to experience his presence, and we want to see his glory, and our longing for his way, his presence, and his glory is greater than food to eat and water to drink, then we will rise to the top and we will be the best that we can be. Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote a story a long time ago that was based upon the White Mountains of New England. And according to the story, high up on the mountain, there was a figuration of stone that looked like a human face. And the people who lived in the little village down in the valley looked up on that mountain and saw that face regularly, and they believed that somebody from their village was going out to make his mark on the world, and that he would come back as a famous person, and he would have the face that they saw up there on the mountain. He would look like that face. And a lot of people went out from the village, and many of them were great successes and came back, but nobody looked like the great stone face. But there was a little boy that grew up in that village, and he heard that story as he was growing up, and he longed to know who would come and would look like the great stone face. And the years passed, and he became an adult, and he just stayed in the little village and served the needs of people. And one night, some people in the village, including Ernest, the boy that now became a man, were sitting around a fire, and they were talking about the great stone face, and they were still hoping that somebody was going to come home and would look like the great stone face. And as they were talking about it, suddenly somebody expressed, "What, Ernest, you look like the great stone face. You are the one that's represented by the stone in the mountain." And all the others agreed that Ernest had heard about that, heard that story, thought about it, hoped about it, and looked upon it so long that he became the one they were looking for. And there's a spiritual application to that story. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, the Bible says, "We all, with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from one degree of glory to the other." We become what we think about, and when we gaze upon him, we will become like him. So let us long for his way, his truth. Let us long for his presence. And let us long to see his glory. And we will become the best that we can become, because we will be